Good morning, everybody. If we haven't met before, my name's Steve, and it's always a joy to bring God's word to the people of Warragul Presbyterian. Please keep your Bibles open, and let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, God of mercy, God of comfort, God of wisdom, God of grace and truth, we pray that you would speak to us today. Build us up in your holy word. Encourage us if we're faint-hearted. Give us a prod in the ribs if we've become complacent. Lord God, I pray that you would transform hearts and minds here today through the power of your living word. And all these things we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing a series based on Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians. One of the big themes of the early part of the book is the subject of wisdom. Now, I used to be a school teacher, as some of you know, and occasionally in classes I'd ask the kids, is there a difference between knowledge and wisdom? And almost always they would agree that there is. There is a difference between just knowing stuff and actually being wise. So if you just think about this for a moment, I really don't know very much about computers. I use them almost every day, but I really don't know much about them. There are people who are very, very clever with computers. To be a cyber criminal, to be someone who can take on the world and shut down entire systems or rob banks using computers, that takes knowledge and it takes real skill. Skill that the world is safe from when it comes to me. But I would say it's not wise. There's a big difference between mere knowledge and wisdom. It's a subject that the Bible turns to because the Bible wants us to be wise. And so Andrew read before from Job chapter 28. And Job chapter 28 at 2 points asks the big question, where can we find wisdom? I hope you were paying attention as Andrew read it because he almost preached as he read it. He read it so clearly. There's this agonising question that comes at the heart of the book of Job that says, where can we find wisdom? And to sum it all up, you can't dig it up. So in other words, human ingenuity, as clever as humans are, and one of the cleverest things that humans did in the days when Job was written was mining. And all the different techniques for how to extract precious metals and stones from the earth are described in Job 28. Well, you won't find wisdom there. No matter how smart humans think they are, you can't dig wisdom up. And no matter how wealthy humans become, you can't buy wisdom. The message of Job 28, in fact, the message of the whole Bible is if you want to be wise, you must listen to God. Because wisdom can only be found as God reveals it. Wisdom is something that has to be revealed. Now, this is the sort of idea that Paul is taking on in his dealings with the Corinthian church. We've seen already that Paul established in a human sense the church in Corinth. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. But we know from reading the rest of the Bible, and especially Paul's letters, that Corinth, the church in the Greek city of Corinth, was the church that gave Paul the most trouble. If you want to read a biography of Paul, you get more biographical details out of 1st and 2nd Corinthians together than you will from almost any other section of the Bible. You put it all together with the book of Acts and a few other things here and there, but Paul gives a lot of himself away in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They know him, they know his character, they know the nature of his preaching and his behaviour because he was with them a long time. And so Paul reveals a lot of himself. Now, the first big problem that Paul is dealing with is the idea of factions in church. There are divisions in the congregation at Corinth. There's some people who say, well, we follow Paul. We're Paul people. There's other people who say, no, we're really very fond of the preaching ministry of Apollos. Man, has he got away with words. He was a smooth operator. But then there's people who say, no, we like Cephas. That's another word for Peter. And probably they preferred Peter because he was one of the genuine first 12 apostles. But then there's some people, and we're not really sure what they mean by this, but Paul says there's some people who say, no, we follow Jesus. So when Paul takes on a problem, in any of his letters, he always reasons theologically. Now, I've met Christians who don't like the word theology, and I hope you're not among them. I want to talk you out of it today if I can. I've heard people who almost as a boast will say, "Oh, I'm not much of a theologian, Steve." Well, actually you are. Because to be a theologian just means you're thinking biblically. You're letting what the Bible says affect the way you think about anything. That's what it means to be a theologian. It just means letting the Bible inform the way you go about your thinking and your behaving. That's what a theologian is. So you are a theologian to the extent to which you let the Bible shape the way you think. Now, as Christians, we'd want the Bible to shape the way we think, wouldn't we? Affirming nods from the congregation at this point, right? That's what it means to be a theologian. So Paul says to the people in Corinth, you've got this problem with factions, and he goes on through all the other problems that make up 1 Corinthians, and what he does is he shows when you think biblically, this is how you should think about this problem. Now the problem, as Ray pointed out last week, is that they admire what the ESV version calls eloquent wisdom, chapter 1 verse 17. Now Ray pointed out that a literal translation of that little phrase is the wisdom of words, which is another way of saying there were people in the church in Corinth who wanted their preachers to be skilled orators, to be people who had all of the techniques of persuasion and smoothness that they were used to from their own culture. Because as Ray pointed out last week as well, there were people who made their living travelling from one Greek city to the next speaking. They went on speaking tours. Now these were people who knew, because their living depended on it, how to gain and keep the attention of an audience. And so these travelling orators were well known for dressing in fine clothing, impressive clothing, that when the sun glinted on it, the clothing would shine. But they used to shave their heads, good many of them, and they used to anoint themselves with oil, so when the sun shone in their face, they would glow. And they did these things to get the attention of their crowd. But then it wasn't just their physical appearance, it was the nature of their speaking. They knew how to modulate their speech, to go up and down, and they knew all the sorts of techniques that would keep an audience enthralled. And Paul says, no, it's putting the emphasis on the wrong thing to admire the wisdom of words, the skillful, persuasive, manipulative use of language. Paul has pointed out that using and relying on techniques like that actually distorts the message. It distorts the message of the cross. And so Ray said last week, the very nature of the gospel determines how it should be passed on. What people are one with, they are one too. So if your idea of proper preaching is smooth, impressive, worldly, then that's what you'll be looking for in a preacher. But if your idea of preaching is content, that's what you'll be looking for in a preacher. So Paul thinks it's quite hideous that there are divisions in the church, in the assembly in Corinth. And so he uses theology to expose the hideous nature of that. He says, if you think biblically, you'll realise that this can't be. And so Paul says, let's think about what wisdom really looks like. Because the wisdom of God has been revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 26 to 28, use the outline. I've got an outline in the bulletin there if you find this helpful. But verses 26 to 28 point out what cross-shaped wisdom looks like. So Paul starts in verse 26. He says, consider your calling, brothers. And that also includes sisters as well. It was an umbrella term that meant men and women. So Paul's saying, have a good hard look at your special privilege. What is their privilege? They've been called by God. God has not remained remote from them. God has come to them. He's spoken to them. He's called them into his family. And that's a privilege. But it's a privilege that comes with responsibility. Any privilege in a sensible world carries with it a responsibility. So they've been called by God. And then he reminds them that there's nothing very special about them. And that's actually a useful thing to hear. Because in our sinfulness, we like to think we're pretty darn good, don't we? Well, Paul says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, all of those things were the kinds of things that people in Corinth looked up to. These were Corinthian status symbols. But the people in the church, now if you want to get a snapshot of the people in the church of Corinth, don't do it now, but do it at home later on. We'll get to this eventually. There's a long list of the kind of people that made up the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. And it's a pretty alarming list, actually. Except that's what they used to be. Now they've become Christians. So Paul says, there's not many here who are judged to be wise by the world. Not many had clout or were well-born. To be well-born means that they didn't come from noble families with a long history of wealth. Some years ago I read an article about gate crashing. There was a phenomenon that probably still goes on. I just don't hear about it anymore. But there was an article in a newspaper about gate crashing of teenage parties. This is before the internet and mobile phones and all that sort of thing. And so there was a young lady from a well-known private girls' school who was having an 18th birthday party, and some nasty person had got the invitation and had photocopied it and had distributed it around the bus shelters of the neighbourhood. And so on the night of the party, hundreds of young people turned up who weren't invited. And of course, things got out of hand. There was a lot of trouble and the police were called. Now, this was a very well-to-do suburb. The subject of the party was the daughter of a very well-to-do family, and one of the police reported that when they were trying to break up the scuffles and trying to remove the kids out of there, there were kids who objected to having a policeman's hand put on their shoulder by saying, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who my father is?" That's the sort of thing that we're talking about here. There's no one or very few people in the church in Corinth who can say, "Do you know who my father is?" Because they're not well-born. They're just regular, ordinary people. So the Corinthians are just sort of honest battlers, most of them. There would be one or two that had some substance behind them in terms of wealth. But the point that Paul makes is clear in verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So in contrast to the value system of Corinth, God chose people that weren't on that scale. He chose foolish people. Now this is interesting. The word foolish is where we get our word moron from. Now, moron was once used as a technical term by mental health professionals until it started to be used as an insult, and then they dropped it. But it literally means, from the Greek language, a foolish person. So Paul says God chose morons. He wasn't looking for people who the world admires. He said, I'll use these. He didn't choose strong people, he chose weak people, people who had no real influence in the city, powerless people. He chose low and despised people, people that other people looked down on, people that weren't of noble birth. They were disdained by their neighbours. Now, our world has a scale of values, doesn't it? And it's just like the Corinthian one. What does our world prize? What is the world that we return to, look up to? Well, things like wealth and power and prestige and glamour, beauty, pleasure. They're the things our world puts a very, very high value on. Paul wants us to think about all of those things in light of what has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Jesus, who left all the glory of heaven to take on a lowly body and die the most humiliating, agonising death of all. Paul says, how can you present that message wrapped up in the packaging of a world that is just agog with pleasure and luxury and smoothness. Paul says, no, we've got to be honest about it. I'm reading a book at the moment about the famous athlete Eric Liddell. Last year was the 100th anniversary of the 1924 Paris Olympics. Eric Liddell was very famous, and there was a film made about it called Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell refused to run in the 100 metres, which was his preferred event, because the event was to be held, the heats for the event were to be held on a Sunday. Now, the film doesn't actually tell the story completely truthfully, because it's on the boat on the way across the English Channel that the film says he found out. Actually, he knew months and months in advance. And I think if the film had actually told the truth, it would have had more drama. Because, you see, the thing is, Eric Liddell was subjected to a campaign of bullying and harassment by the English elite to make him change his mind. Now, Duncan Hamilton, in his book For the Glory, the story of Eric Liddell, he describes the English elite in this way. He says, the British Olympic Association, these are the people who were comfortably settled in the upholstered leather of London's gentlemen clubs, such as the Garrick and the Carlton. The higher echelons of the British Olympic Association were supposedly the great and the good of society, anointed so automatically at birth, without the inconvenient need for achievement to precede such status. The president was George Sutherland Levison Gower, the 5th Duke of Sutherland, then the government's Under-Secretary of State for Air, who had conversely been a Royal Naval Commander. Its committee was an amalgam of the upper crust, peers, knights, Conservative members of Parliament, with country houses and swathes of land. There was the Earl of Birkenhead, the Lord Chancellor. There was the 5th Marquess of Cholmondeley, a direct descendant of Britain's first Prime Minister, the periwig Sir Robert Walpole. There was Cholmondeley's brother-in-law, Sir Philip Sassoon. Sir Philip's mother was a Rothschild, and he had been Douglas Haig's private secretary. There was courtier Lord Tweedmouth. His mother was Winston Churchill. On and on it goes. The great and the good of British society made up the British Olympic Association, and they tried everything to make Eric Liddell change his mind. They tried to persuade him that he was being unpatriotic. And then they realised that was a mistake, because he had a higher value. He served a greater king than the King of England. They tried to persuade him that he was letting the nation down. Last of all, they tried to persuade him that really he hadn't understood his religion, which was the basis of his decision. They said, in the continent where you're going to be running, the Sabbath ends at midday. So you'll be okay. We'll run the event after midday. And he said, no, my Sabbath goes all day. Now, whatever you think about Sabbath keeping in the modern world, he had principles that were based on the Bible, and he wouldn't shift from them. But this relentless campaign from the British elites for the sake of national glory found its way into the popular mood. And so his house was besieged by members of the press, by journalists and so on, and they accused him of being a traitor. They accused him of being someone who was scared to face up against the Americans. They tried to shame him into running, and he wouldn't, because he served a higher power. He was called the most unpopular man in England, and it was because of the opposition of the elites. So God has chosen in Corinth not people of high birth, not people of status, not people with long lists of accomplishments or of family heritage. He's chosen the foolish, the weak and the low, the despised ones. And Paul says in verse 28 that the cross of Jesus shows that those things that the world values, that the elites cling to, are being brought to nothing. Now, this is the perspective that the Corinthians need to hear. The things that in their mind they aspire to, Paul says they're going to disappear. In fact, they've been judged and found wanting in the present. All the way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he uses this idea of being brought to nothing. There's different ways of saying it. But in chapter 15, verse 26, he talks about the last enemy being destroyed, and that's death. It's the same word. We're looking forward to a world in which death is no more. Death will be destroyed. the values of the world are going to be destroyed as well. They're going to be shown for what they are, just a hollow sham. The cross of the Lord Jesus reveals that the things that the world aspires to, the things that the world values, have a very short shelf life. They're going to be destroyed on Judgment Day. So Paul says, think about your calling. Think about the fact that God has called you not because of who you are, but because he found you. The fact that we've been called by God and saved rests in his choice, not in any merit that we might have. And so as a result of that, the logical outcome would be that Christians are humble, not boastful. And so Paul goes on to tackle the subject of boasting in verse 29 to 31. And so all of this that Paul's been talking about, he says, so that, the second half of verse 29, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. So God had a purpose in choosing the weak and the lowly of the city of Corinth, because it left them with no option. They couldn't boast about anything. There was to be no human boasting. Now, boasting, glorying in yourself, bragging in a prideful way about yourself, Paul says that should have no place in the Christian life, in the genuine Christian life. It's interesting. The word for boasting is used 37 times across all the books of the New Testament. And 26 of those occurrences occur in the letters to Corinth. 6 of them in 1 Corinthians, 20 in 2 Corinthians. So boasting was an ongoing, persistent sin in the church in Corinth. Their city valued boasting, the ability to promote yourself, the ability to sell yourself, the ability to tell others just how good you were. Paul says the fact that we've been called by God, not because of any status or merit of our own, but entirely as a result of his grace, means that we're left with no room for boasting. I spend a day a month with my grandson giving his parents a chop out so they can get to work. And we do all sorts of things on our adventures, but we go to different places, parks and other places. And he's taken a real shine to reading prohibition signs. You know those ones, the circle with the red slash through. So we were at Blackburn Lake. And he says, "What does this say, Grandpa?" I says, "Well, what's that a picture of?" He says, "That's a duck." I says, "So I said, that means you mustn't do it." "So what does that mean?" He says, "No feeding the ducks." I said, "That's right." And I said, "What's that one?" He said, "Well, that's a fish." I said, "What does that mean?" "No fishing." I said, "That's right." "There's a picture of a man swimming." I said, "What does that mean?" He says, "No swimming." Right. So every time we go to a park now, he says, "What's this say, Grandpa?" I say, "You read it." He says, "No smoking." He's worked it out. I haven't got to no bragging yet. But we need a sign on that door. I don't know how you do it. If you've got a suggestion, you know, it'll start with a red circle with a slash through it, right? No bragging. If they had graphic symbols back in those days, I reckon Paul might have come up with one. So salvation is by the cross and the cross alone, and it should shape the way we think about everything. The cross eliminates pride because salvation is a gift of God. Verse 30. We're told that the cross... Jesus died this shameful criminal's death, and that reveals God's wisdom and his righteousness and his sanctification and redemption. Everything we need to know about the kind of character of God, the nature of our salvation, and who we are in response is revealed on the cross. So the cross reveals God's wisdom, our understanding of what life is about, what life is made of, and how we should appropriately value things has to stem from our relationship with God in Christ. That's what wisdom is. Righteousness means that we've been declared upright in God's sight. That comes to us through the cross. Sanctification means we've been made holy through the cross. We can live up to God's standards only because Jesus has paid a price for our sin. The cross reveals that God has redeemed us. That's the paying of the price. He's made us free from our slavery to sin. They're all gifts of grace, and they put boasting in perspective, which is why Paul goes to the quote from Jeremiah 9. So Anne read Jeremiah 9 before. Jeremiah 9 is saying really that Israel's boasting had led to its destruction. Israel's boasting had led to its exile. Jeremiah 9 says that true wisdom comes from knowing God. His will had been revealed in their law, which they'd ignored. So Jeremiah says, if you have to boast about anything, boast about the fact that you can know God because he's revealed himself. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. True wisdom, not boasting, is on display in the way that Paul preached. And so verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, Paul talks about what real, proper, powerful preaching looks like. And so he reminds them of their first meeting with him. Verse 1 of chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, lofty speech, that's high-sounding speech. Have you heard the phrase putting on airs? When someone puts on airs, it's how they deport themselves, it's how they speak. It says this person thinks they're better than they are, or at least they want to make an impression on us. Paul says, no, I haven't done that. I haven't used lofty speech. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His only content was Jesus, the crucified king. Because Paul knew that display, the way he went about presenting the message, would rob the message of its power if all people noticed was the performance. So this is the thing about preaching. Preaching is a public act. There's one of the preacher and there's more of the congregation. That's the way it works, isn't it? Any honest preacher would at least at some time wonder, what am I doing here? Why would it be me that does this? Why would I stand in the front of this whole room full of people? Who am I to preach? Well, someone has to. Because people won't hear the good news of Jesus unless people preach. Well, who should preach? Do you want to do it? Now, I've met people who have told me that they would do anything but stand in front of a microphone hearing their voice bounce back off the back wall. Right, that narrows down the field. You have to know a certain amount to be able to preach if you're to preach properly. That narrows down the field a bit as well. But presumably, you would need to have some kind of speaking gift to be able to pull it off, wouldn't you? You'd have to have some capacity to present your thoughts in public. Now, not everyone has. If by the grace of God I have, then here we are. Same with Ray. I mean, so there has to be some measure of giftedness, and it's what we might call common grace. There are some people who have the verbal skills to sell cars, don't they?
Great to see you today, Steve. Have you thought any more about that Kia I was talking about the other day? I really think it's the one you need, man. Have you thought about the upgrade?
You know, like, there's people who have rhetorical skills, speaking skills. I have come to the conclusion over the years that if you have the verbal skills to sell cars and know enough memory verses, you could be a dangerous preacher. Because the power is not in the presentation, it's not in the performance, it's in the content. And if all you remember of a preacher is how they went about it, how they looked, how funny they were, how smooth they were, how emotionally wrought they were. You'll see some preachers who take a hanky up with them and they mop their brow at the high point of the sermon, or they wipe away a tear when they're really getting wound up. If that's all you remember, you've been remembering the performance. Paul says what has to be valued above everything is the content, the message of the cross. He says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, one of my very favourite preachers, he's dead now, but I discovered his preaching archive on the internet. I've spoken about him before, James Phillip, a Scottish preacher. I discovered him almost by accident, and I listened to a sermon that he preached on Romans. And as I went through the sermon, I realised he cleared his throat a lot. And I thought, poor bloke, we've caught him on a bad day. He's got the flu. Well, I've listened to a lot of his preaching, and he clears his throat a lot in every sermon he does. He must have had some kind of throat affliction. I don't know what it was. I've never read an explanation of it, but every sermon he preaches, he has these extended... Now, he preached for 50-odd years. Clearly, the people he was preaching to weren't troubled by this fault in presentation. He wouldn't have got a job as a newsreader. But the thing that I go to James Phillip for, and I often listen to him after I've preached a sermon just to see if I was vaguely on track. What you get with James Phillip is content. And what you get with James Phillip is reverence. You can tell this man is deeply grounded in the Word of God and he loves Jesus. And that just seeps out of him. So you can sort of skip the odd irritation of the throat clearing, because what you're getting is just so worthwhile. So Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He wasn't an impressive preacher when he came to them. Corinth was a town that would make you feel weak. Corinth was a town that would probably make you fear and tremble. Was he overwhelmed at the magnitude of the task? I don't know. But talking about Jesus honestly is always a bit scary, isn't it? Now, I've met many Christians who say, I've got no gift for it. I can't do it. Well, Paul would here say it wasn't easy for him either. It wasn't easy for him to talk to people about Jesus in Corinth. He said, I did it. It made me shake. The word trembling there literally means to get the jitters. But he did it anyway. Why? Because they had to hear. So what's holding you back from having honest conversations with other people about Jesus? Are you scared that they'll think you're nuts? Well, they will. So get over it. But if it's getting irritating to the person who's listening, sometimes you just have to say, well, that'll do then. We'll come back to that another time. You're scared of losing your reputation. Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in trembling, in fear. There's nothing in that description that would suggest he was a gifted speaker. Doesn't sound smooth. But Paul says the power is in the word, because he wanted these people, he wanted the people in Corinth, he wanted people everywhere to have their faith rest in the wisdom, not of men, but of God. Because what we are saved with, we're saved to. Paul wouldn't use any technique that obscured the content. So the search is over. The search for wisdom is over, because wisdom has found them in the preaching of the cross. God's called the Corinthians. He's revealed his wisdom to them in the cross. What their world valued, what our world values, has been exposed as hollow, vain. It's not going to last. It's going to be judged on the last day. If you build your life on the values of the world, wealth, power, prestige, pleasure, glamour, all of those sorts of things that the world wants, according to Jesus, you're building your life on a foundation of sand that will not stand the test of the last day. All that we value, all that we work hard for, all of our behaviour needs to be shaped by the wisdom of the cross and by what will endure the test of the last day. Now, Eric Little turned his back on all that the world thought glamorous. Once he'd won his gold medal in the 400 metres, he turned his back on the 100 metres, but the 400 would just run on another day. So he ran in that. He wasn't expected to do well because he hadn't really trained properly for it. He wasn't considered a natural, but he won it in a world record. Extraordinary. Well, he came back a national hero. He'd been the most hated man in England, and he came back a national hero. And everybody thinks, well, if he was this good with just 6 months' training, imagine how good he'll be in 1928. We'll show those Americans. And he said, no, I'm going to China. I'm going to be a missionary. And there were Christians who said, you'll do more good for God by sticking around here and winning again. And there would have been all the money that came to him. And he said, no, God made me for China. That's wisdom. Not listening to the wisdom of the world, but listening to the wisdom of God and going where that wisdom takes you. The world's values have no place among God's people now that his true wisdom has been revealed through the crucifixion of his son. Now, a lot of you know that I've got an ongoing fondness for music. I've been listening to music for a long time, and I spent a lot of time in my younger years listening to African-American music, especially gospel music. One of the very earliest recording artists in the world of African-American gospel music was a man called Washington Phillips, who had a bit of a prophetic bent. His most famous song was called Denomination Blues. And he says this, addressing it to Christian churches, "You're fighting each other and you think you're doing well, and there's sinners on the outside going to hell." He's addressing the subject of factions. "You're fighting each other and you think you're doing well, and there's sinners on the outside going to hell. I'll tell you, that's all. Now, I'll tell you, that's all. You better have Jesus. I'll tell you, that's all." He goes on to confront a few other problems in churches. He says, "Now, there's preachers who preach and they think they're doing well, but all they want is your money and you can go to hell." Next verse. "There's another class of preachers is high in speech. They had to go to college to learn how to preach." Now, going to college kind of helps. But there's the sort of person who comes out of college thinking they're just a bit better than everybody else, and they determine in their preaching to show it. Washington Phillips says, "No, that's not the way." But what about this one? "You can go to your college and you can go to your school, but if you ain't got Jesus, you're just an educated fool. And that's all now, I tell you, that's all. But you better have Jesus. I'll tell you, that's all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would humble us as we consider our calling, that we did nothing to deserve your love. We couldn't buy it. We couldn't earn it. There was nothing within us that made us worthy of it. It's something that you've bestowed on us because you love us. We thank you that when the time was just right, you sent your son, the Lord Jesus, to be the world's Messiah, to be the one who embodied your wisdom, the one who revealed what your wisdom really looks like. We thank you that Jesus poured out his life on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And we ask now that you would help us to think through what that means, the fact that Jesus, who is very God, in a body, humbled himself, became a servant to die for our sins. Help that to be the shape that our life takes. Help us not to look to the values of this world. Help us to look instead to the values that are so wonderfully displayed in the humility of Jesus in dying for our sins. Father, please help us to turn each day aside from the world's wisdom and instead to seek the things that you declare to be truly wise. Please help us to remember that that Jesus is enough, and that this world is passing away and we need to live our lives in light of the life to come. So help us to take on board the wisdom of 1 Corinthians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.